Welcome, everybody. Would you please take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3? That's where we're going to be today, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. That would be great. And if you've been with us these last couple of weeks, then you have seen the church has gotten off to an amazing start. 3,000 people on day one. That's an amazing start. And these 3,000 people, what do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And while they're doing that, the disciples are performing signs and wonders all over the place. It's just an amazing, amazing season in the life of the church. But here in chapter 3, where we're going today, Luke is going to record for us the first detailed miracle. So up to this point, they've been doing signs and wonders, but we don't know what those things are, just miracles. But now we're going to learn about what one of those signs and wonders was. It's a very detailed miracle, and it's going to create massive drama that will cover two whole chapters of the book of Acts. So let's just jump right into it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what happens. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All right, let's just unpack this just a little bit. Peter and John are heading to the temple at 3:00 p.m. This is actually kind of important detail because it reminds us that even though there's all these new people following Jesus Christ, they have not abandoned these Jewish rhythms. And it was a regular rhythm of a Jewish person at 3:00 p.m. There were several times during the day they would go up to the temple and pray. And they're doing that. They're doing what all the other Jews are doing. And probably, logically speaking, Peter and John, as well as the other disciples, have probably walked past this crippled man many times before. Now, this is not the first time they made eye contact with him. They've seen him there many times. This was his normal practice. But on this particular day, for reasons that are really only known by God himself, Peter and John stop and they pay attention to this crippled man by the gate. Do you remember what Peter said? "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And what happened? Well, we just read it. Instantly, he began jumping and running and praising God. Now, imagine if that were you. Imagine if you, every day of your life, you were born this way, and every day somebody carries you out to this gate, and your only hope of survival is just to beg people for money as they're coming up to the temple to pray. And then all of a sudden, now you're healed. What do you think you'd be doing? You'd be doing the exact same thing this guy is doing. You would be making a scene. Every last one of us would be making a big scene, just like this guy. I want you to know something, that there is no such thing as a wasted miracle in the Bible. You can read all the miracles and they all have a purpose to it. Every last miracle. And if we come to this moment in Acts chapter 3 and we think that God's purpose for this miracle was just so this guy could walk, if that was the only purpose of it, then we would be gravely mistaken in our understanding of this moment. Miracles were God's means to an end, okay? God's miracles, every last one of them, was a means to an end. There's a purpose for them. And this healing of this crippled man, what it's gonna do, it's just gonna give John and Peter a pulpit. It's gonna give them an audience and it's going to give them a reason to be heard. That's the purpose behind this miracle. Look at verse 11. It says, while the man held on to Peter and John, can you visualize this moment? He is now walking and jumping and praising, and he went into the temple area, probably a part of the temple he was never allowed to go to before now, because people with infirmities and sicknesses, they weren't allowed past certain gates, and this guy goes right in. He's somewhere he's probably never been before, and he's just clinging to Peter and John. Can you visualize that in your mind? Just grabbing on to these guys. He's definitely attaching his healing to Peter and John. These guys did this for me. And while this is happening, all the people, do you see it there in the text? All the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. I love that description. The people came running. And when they did, Peter preached. This is not unlike the day of Pentecost. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, there was a sound of a violent wind, and that wind is what caused people to come out of the streets and go, what's going on? It's the same kind of thing, except this time, it's not a wind, it's a crippled man who can now walk, and that moment right there is what caused people to come running. What is this? And they came up to Peter. So he's got a pulpit, he's got an audience, and a reason to be heard. That's why this miracle happened, and boy, did Peter preach. If you were to keep reading from verse 11 through 26, you get to read what this sermon was all about. And you're going to notice that he preaches many of the same points from his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's going to talk about how Jesus' blood is on their hands, but because Jesus has risen, that if they repent from their sins, it will all be wiped out. And let me tell you something, God moved powerfully on this day. He moved powerfully again, just like he did on the day of Pentecost. Look at chapter 4. Let's jump down a little bit. Look at verse 4. How did God move? Many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000 people. Are you keeping track of the growth so far in the book of Acts of the church? We went from 120 to 3,000, and now there's this number thrown at us, 5,000 men. Most likely, the church community is actually larger than 5,000, because back then, it's customary, we saw this in the gospel, they would only head count the men. That's not counting their wives or their children. The church is probably larger than 5,000 at this point. I mean, this thing has just exploded. The church has taken off. Do you see these first 3 to 4 chapters? This thing, there's no stopping the church. It's really going. Now, let me ask you a question about that. If Jesus was crucified just a few short months before this, which he was, if he was crucified just a few short months before this by the religious leaders, how do you think these exact same religious leaders are feeling in this moment about now thousands of Jewish people who are now in the most holy place of their holy city, all proclaiming that Jesus is alive and that if they would just repent of their sins and follow the one whom they killed, they would be saved. How do you think these religious leaders are feeling about what's going on in their city? I can answer that for you. They don't like it at all. They don't like it one bit. Think about the context of the scenario. Here's Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, and they are preaching daily. Where is the church gathering every day? They are gathering in the temple courts. So you have thousands of Christians descending upon the temple area, probably around the times of prayer because that's their normal routine. And every single day, you've got disciples who are preaching where these religious leaders work. They all hang out at the temple area. They've got responsibilities there, and they're preaching this message, Jesus didn't stay dead. And the religious leaders were wrong to kill Jesus, and Jesus's message today trumps everything that you'll hear from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How do you think they would take that? Every day they are being blamed for the death of Jesus. And with signs and wonders that are accompanying this message that the disciples are teaching, more and more people are starting to believe. It's only a matter of time before these religious leaders are going to bite back. It's only a matter of time until they start to push back what the disciples are doing. So if you look at chapter 4, you're going to see some oppression. You're going to see some pushback from the religious leaders. And again, the exact same religious leaders who arrested, tried, and crucified Jesus. It's the same names. It's the same people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So in other words, they interrupted the sermon, okay? They were greatly disturbed because the apostles, again, that's another name for the disciples here in Acts, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. What I want you to understand, this is very important, not just for church history, it's very important for what we go through today, that this moment of Peter and John's arrest is the first attempt by the Jewish leaders to squash this new movement of Jesus followers. Now remember, we're already into the thousands. And this is their first attempt to stop it. This thing grew so fast, it got away from them so quickly, and now they're playing catch up. How do we stop this? And I will tell you this, that here in Acts 4, it's not gonna be the last time that they try to stop it either. And if you go back and read the Gospels, and if you think these religious leaders came after Jesus with a lot of aggression, let me tell you, you haven't seen anything yet to what they do in the book of Acts and how they try to stop this whole Jesus movement. I need you to grasp something very powerful today, church. It's something that we need to be very aware of. It's that the persecution that begins right here with Peter and John going to jail for the night, that has never stopped. This first arrest, I'm telling you, this has never stopped. I can't think of or point to a single day in the last 2,000 years where Christians somewhere weren't facing some kind of persecution. And here's the thing that we've got to just keep in perspective. Jesus told us it was going to happen. Jesus flat out told us that we were going to be pushed back against and resisted. Before Jesus went to the cross, I want to take you back to the Gospels for a moment. In John chapter 15, verse 18, I want you to listen in again on the words that Jesus said to his disciples just before his arrest. He said, listen, guys, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, this is Jesus, they will persecute you also. Jesus has told us what is going to happen. That as a Christian, you will be opposed. As a Christian, you will be resisted. And there has not been a day since Acts 4 where a follower of Jesus was not resisted on some level somewhere around the world. I would never say that living the Christian life in America is easy. You're not gonna ever hear me say, I would never say anything like, yeah, being a Christian is a piece of cake, because it's not always a piece of cake. But I will say this, compared to what Christians endure around the world, we have it easier than most. Would you agree with that? I certainly think we do. According to Open Doors, which if you don't know what Open Doors is, it's a global Christian organization that serves persecuted Christians around the world, and it tracks data related to the persecuted church. According to their data, they share with us that right now, there's 365 million Christians around the world who are enduring what they would call high levels of persecution. Did you hear their number? 365 million Christians. If you break that down, that's like one out of every seven Christians in the world are facing high levels of opposition for their faith in Jesus. You want to know where it's the worst in the world? North Korea would be one of those places. North Korea, if you're discovered to be a Christian, then your entire family, I'm talking grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, children, grandchildren, They get off into labor camps where they are tortured and executed. That's happening right now. In Afghanistan, since the Taliban took over, there's no church buildings. Christians worship in complete silence. They are alone. Finding koinonia and fellowship is not like today. Listen, they are one discovery away from death in Afghanistan. How about Nigeria? Have you been paying attention to what's happening to Christians in Nigeria? Boko Haram and the Faluni militants, they have slaughtered thousands of Christians and they burned to the ground hundreds of churches. That's happening right now. China has increased their persecution of Christians to a level that we haven't seen in that country ever, I don't think. They've destroyed churches. They're arresting pastors right and left. They're doing everything they can to squelch the underground church that is growing rapidly in their country. So I tell you that because while we gather freely, there are millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that face extreme persecution for believing the exact same thing that we believe today. And I know you might, some of you might be thinking, yeah, it's really terrible. I hate to hear all that stuff, but that's not my reality. I have a hard time connecting with that. I'm not facing anything like that. And you're right, most of us aren't. The things that I've just described is not anything that I've had to live under in my life. But here's what I think it would be very helpful for us to really understand, that if you're truly following Jesus, you need to expect resistance. If you're truly following Jesus, you're gonna experience resistance. And opposition doesn't mean that you're off track. Opposition is probably more proof that you're on mission. So the question is, even for us here in the United States, the question isn't, will opposition come? Because I do believe that our faith is opposed on certain levels in our country. It's not a matter, will opposition come? The real question is, how will we as followers of Jesus respond to it when it does? And if you look at Acts chapter 4, we are seeing the first opposition to this new movement of believers. And paying attention to how Peter and John respond to it tells us a lot about their faith in Jesus and provides an incredible example for us today. So Peter and John, what happens? They spend the night in jail. We read that. And the next day, they are brought, let me remind you again, they are brought before the same leaders that Jesus was brought in front of. If you look at the names listed there in Acts, they're the same names that were around for Jesus. These are the same people. And I wonder if the night that they spent in jail, they were wondering to themselves, you know, just a couple months earlier, Jesus was brought before the very same people we're gonna stand before, and I wonder if we will be crucified too. Think about what must have been going through their mind that long night there in jail. So the next day, they're brought in, and these same religious leaders, they've got really just one question. They wanna get to the heart of this thing. And the question is, by what power do you do this? Well, I'm assuming the crippled guys who they're referring to, as surely they are, but also I think there's other signs and wonders. How are you doing this? By what power are you doing this? Let's read about it. Verse 8. Here's their response. I love it. You ready? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." If you go back to the healing, isn't that what he said when he helped him up? In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. So he said, I'm telling you, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says this, you remember him, right? Well, he didn't say that part, but he said, you remember whom you crucified. Let there be no confusion of the Jesus we're talking about here. It's Jesus of Nazareth, and if that's not specific enough, it's the guy you put on the cross just a few months ago. That's the power. And then he says, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Pay attention. What are we seeing? We're seeing no fear that I can discern. No fear. just boldness. No fear, just boldness. And Peter's essentially saying, the Messiah that you rejected and killed, the one whom God raised from the dead, he's my authority. Him, it was Jesus. It's so clear in the text. You want to know who did this? Jesus did it. Jesus did this. And I want to draw your attention specifically to a very powerful thing that he said in verse 12. If you look at your Bibles, there's a foundational statement I can't even begin to tell you how foundational this is to your Christian doctrine, what it is that we believe. It's a truth that is affirmed throughout the entire Bible. You ready? Do you see verse 12? He says to these religious leaders, salvation is found in no one else. He didn't say what they wanted him to say. If you go to the law and obey all the rules and do what you tell us, we'll be saved. No. He said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. And what is that name? Jesus. There's no other name given to mankind by which we must be saved. Why is this such a foundational, doctrinal belief of Christians? Why is that so important? And why do you think I'm taking time to point it out to you today? Because we live in a culture today that promotes this, and more people believe this than what you might realize. They believe that, listen, all religions, all faiths, everything is essentially the same, and everything gets you to the same path. And what I'm saying is, all paths lead to God. That's the culture we live in. That's not what Peter and John said, is it? But that's what many in our culture believe. Our culture preaches this: live out your truth. My truth is my truth. You can't tell me what my truth is. I decide what my truth is. We live in a culture that really promotes this message: don't tell me how to identify. Don't tell me how to describe myself. I am who I want to be, and it's because I feel this way on the inside. That's our culture. And what I want to challenge you today, church, is this. We must, I'm going to use some very specific words. We must lovingly, but also firmly proclaim Jesus is the only way. We must lovingly and firmly proclaim that Jesus is the only way. This is exactly what Peter and John said to the religious leaders. In fact, Peter is simply repeating what he heard Jesus already say. Do you remember when Jesus said these famous words, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter is repeating what Jesus taught him. And now he's boldly saying it to these religious leaders. And what's so important for us to understand, church, and this is not a message that our world can receive or wants to receive, but the reality is this: the pathway to salvation is very narrow. And we cannot create our own pathways to God based on how we feel on the inside, or the truths that we claim among ourselves, or our own efforts, or anything like that. God has provided a glorious way for sin to be atoned for and for righteousness to be found, and that is found in Jesus Christ. And somehow as a church, if we ever back off that message, if we ever relax on this reality, if we ever stop being loving and bold at the same time, then we are in for a world of hurt in the church today. Peter and John said it very boldly. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given that mankind must be saved. And we still got to boldly proclaim that today. Look at verse 13. Here's the response of the religious leaders to that. When they saw the courage that Peter and John of them and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You don't need a seminary degree to be an incredible witness for Jesus. You just need the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it, the Holy Spirit. These religious leaders, they were astonished because they were looking at fishermen. Peter and John were fishermen. okay? These religious leaders were your seminarians. They were your experts. They were your lawyers. They were your educated class. And they're looking at guys who haul fishing nets in for a living, and you can definitely feel the class discrepancy here. You're ordinary, just ordinary dudes. And they were astonished by this, blown away. And the only thing they could acknowledge is, only thing that sets you guys apart is that you had been with Jesus. And can I tell you something? That, like, God has created a special skill. He just has a special knack. We see it all throughout the scriptures where he can use ordinary people to do extraordinary things for God. We see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and we're seeing it right in front of us. He specializes in using what the world calls ordinary people. Let me tell you about one. Her name was Gladys Allward. Have you ever heard of her before? She was a poor housemaid in London in the 1930s. And she didn't have hardly any education at all. But at one point in her life, she just felt called of God to be a missionary to China. So here's what she did. She applied to the China Inland Mission. She let him know, I want to be a missionary. I want to be one of your missionaries. Send me to China. I got a calling on my heart to go there for the Lord. And you know what? They rejected her. And you know why they rejected her? Because they said, you're not smart enough to do this. You lack the education required to be a missionary in China. And they did not think that she had the ability to learn the language, and so they just deemed her as unqualified to this calling. But Gladys couldn't shake that calling. If you know her story, she just determined, I'm going anyway. And so she saved her pennies, literally her pennies, and she bought a one-way train ticket. Again, this is the 1930s. She bought a one-way train ticket across Europe to Russia and into China. She traveled by herself. She barely had any money. She spoke no Chinese, and she was going to a country that was in the middle of a civil war. And do you know what God did through this unqualified lady? Let me just read it off to you. She learned Chinese fluently. The one thing they said she'd never be able to do. Oh, she mastered it. She became a Chinese citizen eventually and turned out to be deeply loved by the people she was with. She ended up running an inn, and she used this inn to share the gospel. She became a foot inspector for the Chinese government, and she helped them enforce a ban on foot binding. And what that meant is she would now, with the approval of the government, tell me the Holy Spirit wasn't involved, go to these villages across the region and share Jesus with people. When the Japanese invaded China, she led 100 orphans on a harrowing 100-mile journey over the mountains to safety, a journey that took weeks. They had almost no food, and they were dodging Japanese patrols the whole way. She saved countless lives, and she led many people to Jesus, this lady right here. The China Inland Mission said that she wasn't qualified, and God disagreed with that. There's an old saying, and I think maybe you've heard it before. It goes like this: God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. What matters isn't your education. It's not your background that matters. Even what other people think you can or can't do, that doesn't matter. What matters is your willingness to say yes to God and to let the Holy Spirit work through your life. And that's exactly what the religious leaders are seeing in Peter and John, even if they don't want to admit that God's power is at work through them. They see ordinary dudes doing extraordinary things through the Holy Spirit, and it's absolutely got them perplexed. They don't know what to do about it. They hated what's happening. They want to stop this new thing from spreading any further, and they don't know how to do it. And the reason why they can't do anything, why they're essentially powerless, is because they cannot deny that the man who was healed was indeed the cripple man that they all saw every day at the gate, and they don't have an explanation for why he is up running around, walking and talking and praising God. So here's what they decide to do. Here's their decision. Look at verse 17. They got together and they said, we got to stop it. So to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, what's this thing? This Jesus movement. It's got to stop it. We must warn them not to speak in his name anymore. And so verse 18, they called Peter and John in again. And this is almost comical. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Stop doing what you're doing. That was essentially all they could do. How well do you think this command went over? How well received was their command to stop talking about Jesus? These leaders were baffled. See, you gotta remember, they thought that when they crucified Jesus, that they had won. That their victory lap was the 3 days between his death and the resurrection. They thought they had won. But now what they're dealing with is that they don't have one Jesus to contend with. They have 12 disciples who are all doing the very same things Jesus was doing, performing miracles. And they're teaching the same things that Jesus was doing it. And now they've got thousands of spirit-filled people all throughout the city, and they couldn't stop it. And here's the beautiful truth. And this is hopefully just a reminder to all of us today. The gates of hell can still not prevail against Christ's church. You're seeing it not being successful here in Acts 4, and I'm telling you, it's still not successful today. What God has started, no one can stop. The same Holy Spirit that empowered these first believers still empowers us today. The same unstoppable movement continues, and the enemy is still panicking because he knows he can't stop what God is doing through ordinary, Holy Spirit-filled people. So the best they've got is stop it. You guys stop talking about Jesus. And then here's Peter's famous response, verse 19. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Let me read it one more time. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I read that and I come to this conclusion. You cannot silence someone who's genuinely encountered Jesus. You can't do it. When Christ transforms your life, you can't keep quiet about it. So I'm gonna ask you a question. Is your faith today something that you could keep quiet about? Or has Jesus done something in you that you simply have got to share? And if sharing your testimony today, if telling somebody what Jesus has done in your life, if that feels like an obligation more than an overflow, then I would say you probably are in need of a fresh encounter with your Savior. So let me challenge you to do something this week. I want to challenge you, church. I want you to make a point. I want you to tell somebody about Jesus this week, okay? And more specifically, I want you to tell somebody what the Lord has done in your life. Not because it's your spiritual duty, not because that is all over the pages of the New Testament, not because even me as your pastor is really encouraging you to do it. That's not a good enough reason to do it. But because when Jesus is real to you, you can't help but talk about him. I want you to take a step of faith. And you know what? I don't even know how to do that. Let me give you some guidance here. I want you to do this. I want you at some time this week, I want you to write out your testimony. I'm gonna break your testimony into three parts, okay? Here's your three parts. I want you to start by saying, I want you to describe what your life was like before Jesus. That's section one. Section two, I want you to write about what Jesus did for you. And then section three, I want you to write about how you're a different person now, okay? I want you to write that down. It doesn't have to be very long. I just want you to write it down. That's the outline for your testimony. And once you have that written out and in front of you, I believe something pretty incredible is about to happen. I think when you see it and you've thought out what those three sections and you do that, I believe the Holy Spirit is gonna honor that, and you're gonna find yourself without even trying in front of somebody telling that to, and you're ignited and passionate to do it. Just try it. And if you find yourself even struggling to do that, I don't want you to sit around and feel guilty about it. If you're struggling to do that, I want you to get on your knees before God, and I want you to ask him. I want you to ask him for something very specific. Ask him for a fresh touch of his presence in your life. I don't know exactly know how he's gonna do that for you, because I believe our God's very personal, and his ways are mysterious, and he reaches us at where we are. But if you're struggling to do that, and you find yourself like, I feel guilty, I should do it, then get on your knees before the Lord and ask him to touch your life freshly with his presence. Revive something in you. Well, verse 21, we'll finish up with this. After further threats, so they didn't just tell them, stop talking. They probably said, if you do it again, we're gonna beat you, we're gonna kill you. That's probably what is meant by that. Then they let him go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Do you see what's happening here? These religious leaders, they had all the power, they had all the authority, they had all the threats, they had the jail cells, but they couldn't stop two ordinary dudes filled with the Holy Spirit from speaking about Jesus. They couldn't silence the witness. They couldn't undo a miracle. They just couldn't stop the movement. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we get fearful. And we see things happening around us. We see the laws being passed. We see things on the news. Oh, this group's rising up. They're saying this. And we somehow back off in fear and say, oh my, they're gonna stop the church. What are we gonna do? Friends, nobody has been able to stop the church or quiet God's words in 2,000 years. What group today do you think has the power to do it? They don't. So here's the truth that should both comfort us and challenge us. And I wanna keep saying this over and over, that the same Holy Spirit that filled Peter and John is the same Holy Spirit that fills us today in this room. The same unstoppable gospel that turned the world upside down throughout every chapter of the book of Acts is still transforming lives today. The same Jesus who empowered ordinary fishermen to shake up Jerusalem is ready to use ordinary people just like us, you and me, to do the same thing. So don't be silent about what Jesus is doing in your life. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be eloquent. You just need to be willing. Share your story with somebody this week. Speak the name of Jesus with boldness. Let the Holy Spirit work through your ordinary life to do something very extraordinary for him. Because when God's people refuse to be silent about what Jesus has done for them, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let me pray with you. Lord, I just give you thanks, Lord, for this powerful testimony from Peter and John as they stood as bold witnesses to your work in their lives. Lord, I pray for our church family to have that same level of boldness and courage. And I pray, God, that in our entire church family, that you raise up thousands of Christians who are looking for opportunities to tell others what Jesus has done in our lives. Lord, I pray you put these opportunities in front of us always. Lord, when we get fearful, remind us of Acts 3 and 4, of Peter and John's courage and boldness. Lord, help us to be like them. And Lord, we do this knowing that no one can stop you, and that greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. So Lord, help us in this, we pray. Help us to live faithfully Christian lives before you. Lord, we just give you thanks for all you've done. Most importantly, we thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for our sins and raising to life so that we have a hope and a future with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.